John 8, starting with verse 48. If you got a Pew Bible, that's page 758. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So I hope you saw the highlight of this passage. It's when the Jews and their leaders have had enough of Jesus and his claims, right? They've had it with him, and they ask him, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" It begins with one of the oldest tricks in the book. Okay, it's an ad hominem attack. That's all. It's a fancy Latin word. An ad hominem attack. But it doesn't fall, Jesus doesn't fall for this attack. You see, an ad hominem attack is when you are losing an argument and you resort to calling names. Seems to happen a lot in our day. The words ad hominem in Latin simply mean to the man. So you're arguing an issue back and forth, and then you lose the argument, or you're unsure of yourself, and so you attack the person. That's exactly what they did with Jesus here. So if you've lost an argument, you begin attacking your opponent. You've probably seen this in Facebook discussions before, right? Facebook friends are getting into a heated debate, right, about a political or religious topic, right? And what better place to debate politics and religion than on Facebook, right? And so they're pulling in relevant statistics, they're referencing quotes, they're linking to articles by esteemed people, they're linking news articles. They got all this great argument going on, back and forth, point, counterpoint. And finally, one of them's cornered, right? There's not much else they can say. They know that they've lost the argument. The truth is not on their side, so what do? I've seen it a lot. The person fires back. "Well, you know, you make some good points, but you are a filthy idiot. Your breath smells, and nobody likes you." That's an ad hominem attack, right? Right? "I know you're right, but you're ugly, so nobody cares." That's an ad hominem attack. And the worst thing you can do when that happens to you is take the bait and fire back, right? Right? "You're calling me ugly? Look at you." No, don't do that. Don't take the bait. So Jesus is in the temple. He's just managed to corner the Jews and their leaders. He has demonstrated to them that they are not the children of Abraham because they're not acting like Abraham at all. He's just proven to them that they are not the children of God because they're not accepting the truth, so they can't possibly be children of God, because those who do not accept the truth are not children of God. They are children of the liar in chief, the devil. And so he's just confronted them with this, and they have this desire to kill him. They want to lash out against him. And so how do they respond? With truth? No. Do they go back to Scripture, their Old Testament Scriptures, and say, "Well, Jesus, it says this here in the book of Deuteronomy, is, you know, How can you possibly be who you say you are when David in the book of Psalms said they don't do that? They give up their argument. They know they're wrong. And so they respond with an ad hominem attack. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? You're fueled by the devil. You say we're children of the devil? Well, you are possessed by the devil. And you're just a Samaritan, is all you are. You're a foreigner. You're an alien." But Jesus doesn't fall for that trick. He just ignores the Samaritan comment altogether. I don't know where they got that from. Now, maybe it's because Jesus had spent some time with the Samaritans, and those people had fallen in love with him and his message. He had more success among the Samaritans than he had among his own people. So maybe that was the problem. But he just ignores that nonsense altogether, and he answers by saying, "I am not possessed by a demon." In one of the other Gospels, he says, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. So how could it be possible that I can do godly miracles if I am demon-possessed? It's impossible." But here he says, "I honor my Father." And someone who honors God the Father is not demon-possessed. But since you are dishonoring me, you are the ones who are in the wrong. "I'm not seeking glory for myself," he says. "I let the Father, the judge, determine that. He's the one who assigns glory. But let me tell you," and here Jesus continues to call them to himself. He says in verse 51, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." So, regardless of their ad hominem attack, "You're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed," Jesus does not take the bait, and he goes directly back to the issue at hand, eternal life. That's the issue at hand. How do I know that? Well, look at the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Look at John chapter 5, verse 24. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus said, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Look at John chapter 4, starting with verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John chapter 6, verse 27, after feeding the 5,000, he says, "Don't work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed the seal of approval." John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Verse 47 of that same chapter, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." Verse 54 of that same chapter, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." Verse 51, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." And then let's move ahead to just one verse in some of the chapters to come. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." See, this is a woman whose brother has just died. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." And then John chapter 17, verse 3. "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So are you seeing a theme? Are you seeing sort of a purpose for Jesus to come? Are you seeing his mission statement? "I have come that those who believe in me will have eternal life." So give Jesus points for not taking the bait, but staying on message. He is offering them eternal life. But see, this gets under their skin. As full-blooded, proud, religious Jews, this gets under their skin. You see, Abraham is still fresh on their minds from the last conversation they had with Jesus. They've been listening to him in the temple, and Abraham is on their minds, and the prophets are on their minds, and they know that Abraham and the prophets have all died. They're all dead. And if Jesus says that his word brings eternal life, then he must think he's better than Abraham and the prophets. He must think he's better than those who delivered and wrote the word of God. He's better than Moses. He's better than David. He's better than all of those Old Testament saints who have died. If he says that he can bring eternal life and all of them have died. And so they ask him the question. They say, who do you think you are? And the question is this. Who are you exalting yourself to be? You really think you're something special, don't you? You think pretty highly of yourself. If you think you can give us something that Abraham and the prophets could not deliver on, who do you think you are? And Jesus answers the question. Now, all throughout this passage, he refuses to glorify himself. He's not going to brag, right? That's not what he came to do. But he tells them where he gets his glory from. The Father glorifies him. Because Jesus knows the Father, and Jesus obeys the Father. And not only that, but Abraham, he says, rejoiced at the thought of Jesus. And Abraham was given a preview of Jesus, and he was glad. So we might ask this question. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. The question is this, when? When did Abraham see Jesus' day? When did that happen? Well, there are some possibilities. If we were to go back to the book of Genesis, we could read about the life of Abraham. We would read about how a man called Abram was called by God to leave his homeland, to leave his people, to leave everything that he knew, to go to a land, a place that God would call him to. And Abram listened to the Lord and followed the Lord. And then at one time in Abram's life, God speaks to him. The Lord speaks to Abram and says, look, you will have a son. And from this son will come a great nation. And this land that your feet are standing upon will be your land for all eternity. And you will be a great blessing through this son to all of the people of all nations of the world. And this promise is made to Abraham. Standing in the temple, Jesus is saying, Abraham saw this day, me standing in the temple, and this is the fulfillment of those promises. Again, Abraham and Sarah are now old, right? The son that the Lord has promised them has not come yet. They've weaseled around and tried to get around that by having children through handmaidens and all sorts of ungodly things. But now comes a time where Sarah is 90 years old and Abraham and Sarah are retired and they're sitting in their tent and they're just enjoying life. And up walks some strangers, messengers from God. And they meet with Abraham. And one of them, perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in a pre-incarnate appearance, says to Abraham, you know that son that the Lord promised you? He's on his way. He's on his way. That son through whom all the nations will be blessed, he is on his way. Sarah will give birth. Abraham believed it. Abraham believed it. But of course, Sarah's sitting in the tent, and she overhears what the messengers are talking about, right? She's got her ear to the tent, and she's listening to every word that's being spoken, and she hears that she is going to have a baby. She's 90 years old at this point. She's tired. She's past childbearing years, and she laughs. She tries to stifle her laughter, but she laughs out loud, and they hear it. 9 months later, she's holding a baby. His name is Laughter. Isaac. And he is God's promise fulfilled to Abraham and Sarah. Beautiful story, but don't you see how Jesus, now standing in the temple, says, Your father Abraham saw my day, and he was glad, and he rejoiced when he saw it. Where did Abraham see Jesus? He saw Jesus in the beauty of his son Isaac, the promised child, laughter. He certainly saw joy at the thought of Jesus. That's not the last time, though. There are plenty of other examples, but let me just bring you one more, okay? Fast forward now. Abraham and Isaac. Isaac's a young man. They are climbing up a mountain to make a sacrifice. Isaac is carrying the wood, and as they're making their way up, Isaac makes a brilliant observation. Daddy, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? How's this going to work? Didn't question him up to that point, and then Abraham says, son, God will provide. They get to the top of that mountain, and Abraham does the unbelievable. He takes his promised son, Isaac, the little boy named Laughter, and he ties him to the altar, and he prepares to sacrifice his promised son in obedience to God. As he lifts the knife, the angel spares Isaac, stops him, stops Abraham in his tracks. Isaac comes up off the altar. They turn around, and what do they see? There, stuck in the bushes by its horns, is a ram. The sacrificial lamb. The one that would take Isaac's place on that altar. And they worshiped God there and gave their sacrifice. Can't you see Jesus in that day? Abraham, not knowing it, got a beautiful picture of the Messiah who would take the punishment for all mankind on the cross. He took our place on the altar. That Lamb of God, that ram, that is Jesus. So yes, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of Jesus. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. In fact, he laughed. He laughed. He was so glad. They don't like that, of course. They ask questions. They say, you're not even 50 years old yet, right? That's just a nice round number. I don't think Jesus was 50 years old. He was in his early 30s at this point. But they say, you're not even 50 yet. How can you know Abraham? That's ridiculous. And this is when Jesus stuns them with his most frank answer. In verse 58, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Ego I me. He is now repeating the name of God. Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. So the question is, who on earth do you think you are? And the answer is, I am. I am. So with those words, he lets them in on the grandest of all theological secrets. Right? He lets them in on the mystery. He says, I am God in the flesh. I am Jehovah in the temple. I am the great I am. Jesus is claiming to be God. I am. So let's look for a bit at who Jesus is. First of all, throughout this passage, you can't help but see the approval of God, right? The glorification of Jesus by God. So the focus of God's approval, that's who Jesus is. He is the focus of God's approval. And I love the way that Jesus answers this inquisition, right? They're asking these questions, and he says in verse 50, I am not seeking glory for myself. I don't have to seek glory for myself. There is already one who seeks my glory, and he's the judge. God in heaven is the one who is seeking Jesus' glory. He doesn't have to look for glory for himself. He's already glorified. He's already come from the praise of angels in heaven, and he's returning there one day. He doesn't need their glory. Jesus knows at this stage in his life that he has the full approval of the Father in heaven. He has absolutely no need to prove anything. Anything to anyone. He is God. He wants them to know who he is because he wants to give them the gift of eternal life if they will believe, But their attacks on him do no harm whatsoever. No harm at all. It's like a bulletproof vest. He has the approval of God. When you know who you are and when you know what you stand for, empty words have no threat whatsoever. Jesus doesn't need their approval. He has the approval of the Father in heaven. Now, oh, that we Christians might learn a lesson from that. You know, the only approval we should crave is the approval of God. He's the only one that we should desire to hear the words, well done. It's God, right? The only one that we should want to be popular with is God. And once you have the approval of heaven, it doesn't matter what happens here on earth. It doesn't matter what anyone says or anyone does. It doesn't matter what names you are called. It doesn't matter if people pick up stones. If you have the approval of God, it doesn't matter whether you have the approval of men. But we get so caught up in the approval game. I know I do. I got to be honest with you, right? We so badly want the respect of people. We want people to like us. We're willing to do anything in order to get approval from people. You know what? If you want the approval of this world, you can get it easily. It is easy to get the approval of this world. All you have to do is just become everything that the world wants you to be. Right? Just say yes to the world. Give the people what they want. And the world will be happy to shape you into its image, into its mold. Take on all the opinions that are popular. Even if you don't agree with them, just take on those opinions. Forget about pleasing God. Just please the people around you. And you will win the approval of this world. But you will lose your soul at the same time. The word says in 2 Corinthians 10:18, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts." 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." All of these passages teach us, if you want to grow in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you better be willing to cast away that need to be approved by people and trust in Jesus and bask in the approval of God, because you will have no need and no room to seek approval from any other if you recognize that you are already approved by God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his perfect, pleasing, and his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So whose will are you trying to accomplish? The will of the world? Your own will? Or the will of God? Because the one from whom you seek approval will pull the strings in your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, God is fully pleased with you in Jesus Christ. It is your joy to be able to live your life in the glow of God's glory, to do your best for Him, to be the person that He created you to be, and not to live for the approval of anyone other than Him. And to be content with His approval apart from anyone else. So Jesus was, as He stood there in the temple, He didn't have anyone else's approval at that point. Even the disciples were starting to question, do I really want to hang out with this guy? But He had the approval of God. That's all that mattered to Him. So as Jesus stood before these questioning Jews in the temple, some who wanted to kill Him, some who were starting to believe in Him, He didn't need their approval. He didn't seek His own glory. He had all the approval that He needed in the Lord. And so He stood in the temple in truth, and He told the people who He was. "I am. And take it or leave it," right? It's the way He says it. "I am." That's it. I've got to be honest. Some days I wish that I felt that type of approval and confidence in the eyes of God, that type of freedom to be who He's created me to be. But I got to be honest with you. A lot of times I just want to be liked. I just want people to like me. I just want to be popular. I just want to do well and be a success. I want to be respected. And that chokes my ability to simply be the me that God has created me to be in His image. I hope you can relate with me today. So sometimes I'm scared to stand up for the truth. Sometimes I keep my mouth shut when I should speak up. Why is that? Boy, at the end of the day, I need God's forgiveness for the times my courage falters and the approval of others seems more real to me than the approval of God. But not Jesus. Jesus shows us what it is like to know God's will and to live in the strength of God's approval. So don't seek anyone else's approval. Enjoy the approval that God has already given you through His Son, Jesus. So in addition to the focus of God's approval, this passage assures us that Jesus is also the fountain of eternal life. We've already shown you all the verses, right? Jesus makes it very clear in the temple that it is only those who come to Him and trust in Him and obey Him who will never taste death. Jesus is the one who offers eternal life. John wrote in one of his later letters, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So Jesus is the fountain of eternal life. Only those who put their faith in Him for salvation will enjoy life eternal. Now understand something about this eternal life. It doesn't mean just living forever. Right? Because I got to be honest with you, I don't know about you, but if I were offered the opportunity right now to live forever in this world as it is, boy, I'm not so sure I'd like that. Doesn't seem like much of a gift, right? To just live forever. That's not the promise here. Right? It's much more than that. The eternal life that Jesus offers is living forever in the glorious presence of God for all eternity. And the only other alternative is eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. See that? There's only two options there. There are only two options. The Bible doesn't offer any middle ground. It's either eternal punishment or eternal life. And the only source of eternal life is Jesus Christ. So realize what was at stake as Jesus taught in the temple. He was trying to convince these hardened souls that He was their Lord, that He was their hope for eternity, and they kept insulting Him, and they kept refusing to believe in Him until eventually they picked up stones. Probably the most important thing that I can ask you this morning is this. Do you have the eternal life that Jesus offers? Do you have eternal life in Jesus Christ? It's not something that you earn. It's not something you deserve. It's not something that you can afford. It's not something that on your own you will ever approach. You just can't do it. It is a gift of grace. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and you will have eternal life. Jesus is the fountain of eternal life. Now, in addition to being the focus of God's approval and the fountain of eternal life, this passage teaches us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises. Every promise that God has ever made is fulfilled in Jesus. And that's the wonder of this story to me. Because for literally hundreds of years, people had been visiting the temple at Jerusalem, but something extremely important was missing in that temple that they came to visit. Something very important was missing in that temple. Well, not something, but someone is what was missing. The temple was built by Solomon as a house for the Lord, right? A house where sacrifices would be made to God. It was the one place on earth where the Jews could go to experience the presence of God, to bring their sacrifices, to worship Him. But someone had been missing from that temple for hundreds of years, and it seems like the Jews didn't even recognize it. The Lord Himself had left the building. His presence had departed. The Shekinah glory that once filled that room was gone, long gone. Because of their disobedience to Him, He had fled long ago. Oh, they were still going through all of the motions, you know. They were still doing all the stuff they were supposed to do. The priests were still working. It was like a beehive of activity. But God wasn't there anymore. But now, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the Messiah, the great I Am, is now standing in the court of his temple once again. And here he stands, Jehovah, in his rightful place, and he tells them, I am. I am present in my house, and here I am, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is the perfect righteousness. He is the Lamb of God. He is the fulfillment of every one of the laws of the Old Testament. He is the final sacrifice for sin, the last lamb that will ever be put on that altar. He is the perfect priest, fully man and fully God. He himself had become the temple, the very center of God's worship on earth. He was the one who would break down the walls between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles and women and men and slaves and free. He was the promised son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. He was the King of Kings. He was the great I Am. He was the Lord of Lords. He's the fulfillment of every word that came out of the mouths of the prophets. These Jews are so worried about Abraham and the prophets and Jesus saying he's greater than them. He's the fulfillment of everything they said. Every prophecy. He's the Ancient of Days and he's the Son of Man foreseen by the prophet Daniel. He is the servant and the branch foreseen by the prophet Isaiah. He is the fulfillment of every one of God's promises. He is the hope of Israel and the hope of all nations. And here he is in the temple, offering himself to the people. The great I Am is in his holy temple. This is the moment. The glory of God has returned. How will they receive him? Verse 59. They picked up stones to stone him. Boy, this is a critical moment in the history of planet Earth. Jesus, the Son of God, is offering himself as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all God's promises in the temple, and they pick up stones. What a sad moment for Israel. What a sad moment for this world. The Messiah comes, fully approved by God, offering them eternal life, the fulfillment of all God's promises, and they chase him away. Will you chase Jesus out of your life? Will you pick up stones? Or will you welcome him? He hasn't changed at all. He's the same God. Same Jesus, stood in that temple, is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf and offering himself for our worship and for our faith, still giving eternal life to all those who believe. Same Jesus, hasn't changed. Will you welcome him into your temple? Will you allow his Spirit to live in you? Will you bow down to him and give him your life and follow him? Or are you so worried about being approved by the world and being popular and successful in the world's eyes that you've completely missed him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, for that wonderful moment when Jesus appeared in the temple. And Father, as he told them who he is, and as they heard it loud and clear, Lord, forgive us when we respond like they do. When you come into our hearts and into our lives, you show us your word. And Father, we just want to attack you and to run from you rather than to receive you. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that Jesus is the great I Am. That no matter what our problems are, no matter what we've suffered with in the past, no matter what we're facing today, no matter what the future might bring, Jesus is the great I Am. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Father, may we worship you. May we love you. May we put our faith completely in you. Father, as Jesus comes into our temple, Father, I pray that we would receive him and worship him and live for him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.